looking at the declaration that Paul makes in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope that when you hear that, your soul just pops like the 4th of July, like, woohoo, yeah, I was condemned, but now I'm not. I don't know that we know what condemnation means. You had a gun to your head, a noose around your neck. Your head was under the guillotine. You were doomed, and hell awaited you. And it was just, and it was right. It was in every way perfect. The perfect solution for you and for me, condemnation. But therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is what Paul declared at the very beginning in chapter 8. And then, as we've said, he takes gives us seven reasons throughout chapter 8 as to why we can have assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the first week we looked at verses 1 through 4. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus because, reason number one, the gospel set us free from the demands of the law, which demanded death, because Christ fulfilled the law for us. The second reason we looked at last week was verses 5 through 13. The reason there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is because the Spirit of God lives in us. That is awesome. And because the Spirit of God lives in us and we have a new nature, we have peace with God. It's the second reason why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And today, we'll look at the third reason why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's because we're children of God. We're His children. And He won't condemn His own. And that is good news. And why are we His children? We're His children because we have been born of God. When the Bible speaks about His children, always remember that. Every human being on this earth is not the children of God. But only those who have been born of God are the children of God. It's a sobering thought, but it should cause us great joy. Because there is something about the wonderful exclusivity of a parent to child, but in particular to our Abba, to His children. And that's the third reason which we'll talk about today, because we are children of God who have been born of God. So Paul's going to lay, I want to tell you what we're going to cover today, so you can see it when I read this here in just a second. We come to the To this reason, today, we are children of God, and he's going to point that out. First, he's going to provide some suspense in the text. You're going to read this, and he's going to build up to the great announcement of sonship. So suspense, sonship, and then the third thing is security. Why we can have security in what God has done. So suspense, he's going to build us up to wonder what's he going to say, what next? To sonship, which is the climax of what he's building up to, and then the reason we have security. So let's pray, and then I'll read these verses. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made us your children. Born of God, according to your grace, that you lavished upon us in Jesus Christ through him. We thank you for the grace to believe, for the faith that we might come and take hold of Christ for all he's worth. And we pray that you would help us to see today just how great is this gospel that we have received, that we might have confidence that we are not condemned because we have become children of God. We pray for your help today in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul writes, therefore, brothers, and keep in mind that therefore is referring to things past, the former things, and I think verses 9 through 11 is what I'm thinking, because therefore he has provided the information that we have a new nature. Because we have a new nature, we're new creatures in Christ. Therefore, because you're different, God has made you different. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. So that already tells you something. We have an obligation because you've been made different. But it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption that makes you sons, or the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. So I think Paul, in this text, in verses 12 and 13, 12 through 14, I'm going to take it through the first part of 14, because I could see the excitement building in what Paul is just wanting so much to explain and to explore. He says, therefore, my brothers, we have an obligation. So he's going to build up some suspense. We have an obligation. You got to put to death the deeds of the body. And you might be saying, so what? Why? I mean, what's the motivation behind it? Yeah, I know I've been saved. I know I'm new, but give me something to hold on to that matters. As if all of it doesn't matter already. But I think Paul's building up to something that is magnificent that we don't think about very often. Therefore, because you're different, we have an obligation, a new obligation. And it's a new obligation, I think, is what he's inferring, because he says you have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature. That was your old obligation. You were obligated, obliged to obey the flesh before you were born again, because that's all you could do. But now he says we have an obligation, we have a new obligation, we have new responsibilities. Life is not the same when you have been born again. When you've been brought into the kingdom, life is not the same. When you have been freed from condemnation, freed from slavery to sin, you have new responsibilities. You're the children of God. You have new responsibilities. Titus chapter 2, verse 12, Paul lays this out. He says about this obligation, the new responsibilities. He says, for by grace, sorry, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, like to those who are saved, he means it's come in equal power, equal effectiveness. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and godly lives in this present age. New obligation because of grace teaches us to say no to sin. And that's what Paul's been talking about all through this, is no longer being slaves to sin. And now he's saying we have a new obligation, and it is to live godly lives. New responsibility. With great reward, by the way. You ever thought about that? Obedience to the Lord is not without reward. We oftentimes forget that, don't we? Guess I just have to obey. It pleases God. Now, if God is the most, and we've talked about this before, if God is the most happy, most joyful, most full being in all the universe, would not He be pleased with those who obey Him? And have you ever pleased your wife or your husband? Children, have you ever seen your parents pleased? I hope you say, yes, I've seen them pleased many times. I hope husbands, you say, I've seen my wife pleased many times. Wives, I hope you say, I've seen my husband pleased many times. And it's wonderful. It's a reward to see them pleased. It's a reward when we please God. When you live, when you say no to sin and yes to Christ, and you live according to the grace of God, and you say, I've been graced with freedom. I've been graced with life. I have the Spirit of God living in me, that I might please God. That itself would be a reward, would it not? To know that God is pleased. To see that aspect of His nature that is joy and fullness and blessing and grace and mercy. Titus 2:13, Paul goes on, he says, speaking about the grace of God teaching us, say no, to live self-controlled and godly lives in this present age, 2:13 says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't think Paul writes that with his mouth turned down, while we wait. While we wait for this blessed hope, for the coming of Christ that would be with Him soon. And very soon. But not soon enough, it would seem. This reward is that we live free till Christ comes. No man, no nation, no government, no president, no organization can take away your freedom. Because you are waiting for the King of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ, who will come. And you're to live free, unbound, unfettered from the obligation to the sinful nature. You're to live free from the bonds that bind you to a system of the world that is death. You're free to live according to the grace of God, free to live according to the dictates of the kingdom of God, and free to be free from the sinful nature. And this life is a life in the Spirit that we've been called to, a freedom in the life of the Spirit of God, the kingdom, which is of life and peace. This is to which we've been called. And Paul goes on, he says, this, as we have been called, he says, but it's not to the sinful nature, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. In contrast, like we'll talk about that in just a minute, but if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. He's saying this. If, as you walk in this freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, you will find out what life truly is. Do you remember in C.S. Lewis's book, I forget the name of it. But he's talking about playing with mud pies down in the slums when you could be on the, he called it on the boardwalk in the Atlantic City or something like that. I forget which book that was. It skips my mind all of a sudden. Mere Christianity, that's it. Paul is saying right now, if you want to play with mud pies in the slums, you'll die. It's as though you're dead. You're living like the unsaved. But if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you put away those mud pies in the slums, you put away playing in the garbage dumps of life, and you truly live in light of the kingdom of God, the life of God in you. This is the new life. It's the Godward life. And it's in opposition to slavery, to sin, which leads to death, a death-like existence for the Christian. Because remember, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But a Christian can live as though they're dead. Have you ever proved that to be true? Have you ever been miserable in your sin? Are you miserable in sin right now in some way? You've developed a habit. You've nursed an attitude. You've championed a sinful attitude in your own life, and it's eaten you alive. It's what Paul's talking about here. It leads to death. You'll die. It's that type of death-like existence which is so unbecoming of a Christian. We're not called to die. We're called to live. But it's easy because oftentimes the sinful nature, well, I think the sinful nature simmers continually. Remember Romans chapter 7. Paul writes about that simmering sinful nature that's always bubbling under the surface. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. It's simmering. It's ready to erupt at any point in time. The sinful nature is simmering all the time, and it's always demanding, give, 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 soothe me, fill me, feed me. And that will happen until the day we die. It's when a Christian obeys the demands of the flesh that we live like we're dead. It's living and not enjoying the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Spirit, is grieved through our sin. We are made and we have been given new birth that we might enjoy God. We enjoy God, the Spirit, living inside us. This life that we have in us, we might enjoy Him. It's easy to become worldly. Paul addressed the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He says, "You are worldly." Would that be a word for you and for me today? You are worldly. Do you find yourself enjoying God or craving the things of this world? Craving to scratch those sinful desires of your heart that you have been illuminated through the Word of God to know what those sinful desires are, and yet you find yourself licking at the bowl of those desires. Paul would say to you and to me in those areas, you are still worldly. But Paul writes here in Romans chapter 8, we have an obligation. We have new responsibilities. We have this responsibility to live according to the Spirit every day. And what does that look like? What does it mean? It means to actively obey the Spirit. You say, well, I still don't know what that means. Well, let's be specific. For instance, and we won't spend a lot of time on it, but Ephesians chapter 4, for one. Ephesians chapter 4. Put on and put off. Put on and put off. This is what it means. What we're going to get at is, what is this obligation? You are obligated to put on and put off. Well, let's see what the Scripture tells us. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, meaning not to robe yourself in the deeds and desires of the flesh. That the Scripture clearly teaches us what those desires are. Galatians chapter 5 tells us. Anyway, you were taught to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. He doesn't say you're condemned if you sin. But he's saying you were taught to put them off. They're corrupt. The imagery is like hauling around a dead body on your back. That's rotting away. It can't be healthy. It can't be. I just can't imagine it being a healthy thing to put a carcass on your back and carry it around. Can it? Just imagine the maggots, the filth and the slime. Let's say you had an open sore on your back. Now it's going to get infected. But that's whenever we don't take off, put off. It's as though we got to think about how slimy and how sinful sin is. And I think Paul would have us to see it. He says, put this off, the old self, which is being corrupted. It'll never not be being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The old self will never be redeemed. The old self has no redeeming qualities to it. The old self is dead to God. So he's saying, you're not dead. You're not dead to God, but the old self is. Stop feeding it. But to be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on, put on, put on. I think this requires prayer. We're obligated to pray that we would have grace to see what we need to put off and put it off and be done with and put on. The new self, created to be like God in true holiness. This new self is that which will inherit the kingdom of God. This is who we really are in Christ. Therefore, verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not give the devil a foothold. Do not let the sun go down on while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Put off stealing, but must work. Put on work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those who are in need. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Put off unwholesome talk, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Put on. So when you hear yourself, listen, when you hear yourself or someone confronts you with, hey, that's unwholesome talk, rather than going, oh, yeah, well, you think you're better than me? Well, yeah, well, that's just how I feel right now. So, well, you're in the flesh. You must say, put off unwholesome talk. Well, I don't want to be unwholesome in my talk. What do I want to be? I only want to speak what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice, being kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God, just as in Christ God forgave, excuse me, forgave you. We also have, you can look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9 for another section of put-offs. But this is the obligations we have. If you want to know, well, what are my new responsibilities, the Scripture maps this out for you again and again and again, finding out what pleases God. But we see here in verse 12 and 13 in the first part, and he says, you know, you have new obligations, but here's what he's getting at in 14. You have new obligations, listen to this, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are, if I was writing a TV show, I'd say, end it right there, tune in next week. Are what? What? What are we? Well, this gets us to our second section, sonship, verses 14 and 15. So he says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, evidence, whether or not you are a child of God or not, one evidence is, are you led by the Spirit? Paul builds to a climax here. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sons of God. Not slaves. Sons. Not property. Sons. Those who, and he's saying it regarding verses 12 and 13, in putting to death the misdeeds of the body because you're under new obligation, he's saying this is how sons live. And we get that because at least in the NIV, verse 14 begins with the word because. So all this, put to death the misdeeds of the body because you are sons of God. Live this way because you're sons. Live this way. Put to death the deeds of the body because you are sons of God. Not sons of Belial, which if you were a son of the devil, you would be carrying on exactly as you ought. If you're sinning and living in sin and feeding the sinful nature. But you are sons of God. Privileged. That's what this is indicating. I think Paul's dealing with the privileges of being sons of God. You are sons of God. You are privileged. You have privileges as a son. It is the direction and the control of the Holy Spirit that attests to your sonship. It's the control of the Spirit in your life as He directs you, as He reminds you of the Scriptures, of the promises of God, of the commands of God. He reminds you, it's attesting to the fact that you are a person of privilege because of God's grace. Once you were not a person of privilege, but now you are a person of privilege. This is why that word adoption in this text in verse 15 is so important. Let's read it, look at it real carefully, so we can begin to understand why adoption, why this spirit of sonship, this spirit of adoption is so important for us and critical for us to be, I think, more amazed with God's grace and His goodness and with this gospel. What does it say? Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. We'll talk about that. But you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry out, Abba, Father. We have new, as sons, we have new privileges, new responsibilities. If you adopt someone, you bring them in to the family, and in every way, they have the privileges, rights, things are granted to them as it would be to the natural children. Only think of this, God chose to adopt. And these responsibilities, these new obligations, this new life is the life we are to live because it is suitable for those who have been brought into the family. I guess it's better to say it's suitable for those maturing members of God's family, these responsibilities. And God's sons will grow up. It's what's fitting for a son. Now, this doesn't mean I hope you know by now, Paul's not excluding women here. But in their culture, the one that received the blessing was the son. And he's saying, you are sons. Women, men, Jewish, Greek, slave, free. If you've been adopted by the grace of God, brought into His family through faith in Jesus Christ, you have privileges as a son of God. You have a new bearing about you, a new stature. Whereas you used to hide from God and run from God and ignore Him, now you're a son of God. You honor Him. You bring glory to Him. You should think about those things, living in a way that honors Him. Paul makes clear here that the distinction between a slave and a son, because when he says in verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. In other words, you're not traded from one taskmaster to another. You're not this pawn and this bartering back and forth between the devil and God. You once were a slave, and you were a slave to fear, the fear of death, the fear of judgment, fear of wrath, fear of displeasing God if you thought about God at all, the fear that you wouldn't be good enough, the fear that no matter what you would try to do, it would always fall short. You have not been, let's see what it says, I got to remember it. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. You once were a slave. Now you've been adopted. Spirit of sonship. You once were property. In the Roman culture, a slave is easily flipped off like a mosquito off your arm. I'm done with you. Be gone. But not with a son. A son, one adopted, is brought in, given rights and privileges. You did not get traded from one taskmaster to another, but you were given privilege. Not fearful worries. Spirit of adoption. Galatians chapter 4. This is such a beautiful text. Galatians 4. I just will read this part just to highlight. Galatians 4. Read chapter 3, verse 26. We're not going to go into it, but I hope it just makes you salivate to want to know more about what this means to be adopted, to be given a spirit of sonship, spirit of adoption, what this is saying. You are all sons of God. He's writing to the church. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to the whole world. We're not universalists. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In other words, there is a time where he's given full privileges as a son. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Verse 4, this is what I wanted to get to. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive full rights as sons. Because you are sons of God, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. We've been changed. We've been given a new heart and a new spirit. We have assurance that there is no more judgment for those who are sons. A slave is in fear of pleasing their master unto judgment or just to be left alone. As sons, we have no more fear of judgment. We have assurance of God's corrective rod as need be, but it's always out of love. Instead of fear of judgment, we have been given the spirit of sonship, which grants us access to the throne of grace. We can come before God with confidence. One of the marks of a slave was you never turned your eyes to your master. You always kept them down. But yet God says, come. We're told in Hebrews that we are approaching the throne of grace with confidence, not with bold arrogance, but with confidence, bold confidence that we are sons of God by God's own choosing. There's something about receiving this spirit of sonship as opposed to being a slave, because as receiving the spirit of sonship, there is this air of warmth in the relationship. Just think about it. We talk about justification, sanctification, redemption. We talk about glorification, all the things saved from the penalty of death, cleansed from sin, forgiven. But one thing adoption brings to this whole relationship is warmth and love and compassion and relationship. We have a father, and the Spirit groans inside that we would call out, Abba, Father. We would pray to our Father in heaven. We wouldn't pray to our Master and say, Master, would you grant me 2 new buckets this week so I can work harder for you? We go to the throne of grace. We go, Abba, Father, I need more grace. I'm struggling here. I am hurting. I am failing. I'm stumbling. Whatever it is you need, you go to your Father, because you're still in his house. And he is the provider. He is the provider for all we need. It's a wonderful, holy dependence that he calls us to as his sons. And we should call out to him, cry out in prayer, I need. We have been brought into our Father's house as sons. Well, if that was not enough, there's more in verses 16 and 17. There's security in our Father's house. The fact that the Spirit lives in us and gives us a spirit of adoption, and is the Spirit of the Spirit lives in us, and he is the Spirit of adoption, and we have sonship through him. By the same Spirit, we call on God. We just talked about this. We call on him not as judge, not as master, but as Father, our Abba. Abba. Do you realize, I've read things lately that kind of puzzles me, because I was always taught that in the Hebrew mindset, Abba meant something very unique and very special. There's a word Abba and there's a word Av for Father. My children can call me Abba, because they're my children. Another child might call me an Av, because I'm not their daddy. I'm not their dad. I'm a father, but I am my children's Abba. I just think that's a unique thing. We call him Abba, personal. He's ours. We're born of God. We're his were his children, were his sons, and if that were all not enough, we are confirmed as children of God. Confirmed by the Spirit living in us that we are children of God. Sonship, yes, but to further expand on that, Paul then makes the reference to being children in verse 16. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I spoke on this already, but it's important for us to understand it and to really take it to heart. Children of God, born of God, by his initiative, according to his eternal decree, at just the right time, when you still were under the bondage of sin and the law stood against you, like it or not, and you were dreading the hand of God against you, the discipline of God against you at some point in time, he gives you a spirit of adoption. He gives you new birth and brings you into the kingdom of the Son he loves through faith in his Son. There's that moment where you're born again and he treats you as sons. You are children of God, legitimate children of God, born of God. I like what a comment I did read, Charles Hodge, I think it was, said, we're sons through adoption in this passage today. Sons through adoption, children by new birth. Sons by adoption, given full privileges. We were in slavery. We're brought into the house of God, but we're children by new birth, born of God. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit. What a loving work of the Spirit to minister to us, to confirm our sonship, to remind us of our sonship. We are easily deceived, easily weakened in our confidence that we are the children of God, yet the Spirit of God humbles himself to minister the truth of our relationship with God. The Spirit illuminates us inwardly through his working as we open the Word of God and are encouraged by it. He illuminates us and creates in us a yearning for communion with God. Therefore, because of this work of the Spirit, his work in confirmation, his work in giving us new birth, his work in confirming our being his children, this relationship is secure based on God's will and pleasure. Because it's secure, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No fear of judgment, no fear of death, no fear of being cut off, ever. Most parents, I've never talked to a parent that said, if my child did this or crossed this line, I would cease loving them. I've never heard a parent say that. God is greater than our hearts. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. And we have promise. And there's more than that. More than that even. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And now, it says in verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs. So matter of fact. It's like, but wait, there's more. But wait, there's more. But wait, there's more. You're sons. You're confirmed children. But wait, there's more. You're heirs of God. No kidding. I got an inheritance. Not everyone in this world has an inheritance. And for centuries, most Christians went to their death not leaving an inheritance for their family. But if there's one inheritance that a Christian could leave for their family, it would be a testimony of the goodness and grace of God poured out through Jesus Christ. But we have an inheritance because we are the children of God. We are heirs of God. We inherit the blessings of the kingdom of God. And Paul says, and we're co-heirs with Christ. Christ is an heir. He receives all the blessings of the kingdom. And we're co-heirs with him. We share in the blessings of Christ. What all he is blessed with, we share in it. But there's one thing Paul does make mention here. We are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings. If you follow after Christ, you will suffer. And I think so oftentimes we're confident that suffering means we'll be beat up or we'll be crucified. But history has proven that's not the case for most Christians. Many are persecuted, but every Christian will suffer. If you make the decision today to say, as a child of God, I'm going to seek to honor Him, and I'm going to begin by faith to put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will suffer. If you choose to obey God rather than your flesh, you will suffer. You may suffer the inward angst and trial of that denial of yourself, to be sure, but you might also suffer at the hands of friends or family. Oh, come on, you're being a little too serious here. Come on, get real about what life's all about. But we will share in his sufferings now. Christians, if they're thinking biblically, if you're thinking biblically, you will say that it is a blessing for me to suffer for Christ. It is blessed for me to have this inner pressure, this inner strife when it comes to temptation versus obedience. It's a gift from God while I'm in this life. It is the Spirit confirming in me that I am a son of God, a child of God. For the unbeliever, the one without the Spirit, has no regard for that which would please God or not. Colossians 1:24, Paul shares his heart. He says, I fill up in me what's lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of his body. In other words, I would have that the world would see a suffering Christ in living color through my life. They would see a suffering Christ, they'd see one who died, bearing sin, one who is the hope of glory. The world sees a suffering Christ when Christians are obedient to him with joy. Because the Bible tells us about Christ who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Can it be said for you today and me, who for the joy endured the onslaught of the flesh and the temptations that accompany that, for the joy set before him, endured that temptation to the glory of God and fled from it and held on to Abba, Father. Sharing his sufferings now, the blessings of that sharing will mean glory in the future. Christ, when he suffered once on the cross, suffering death once, we will suffer death once, and then glory. Glory upon glory upon glory. Paul would have us to be secure, knowing that we are not condemned because we are the children of God, and he expounds on what that means for our edification and for our strengthening, reminding us ultimately we are the children of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray your Spirit would work through this text today. Make it count in our lives, that we would be alive to you, that we would be humble before you, that we would be filled with joy and thanksgiving. Thank you that we are secure and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because you have made us your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.